Hebrews chapter 9 that we read for the gospel today. And my sermon is not opening up, so hold one second. There it is. So there's a lot of things that I could have talked about today in this sermon. I might go back to it next week, I don't know. But the thing that caught my eye is verse 27. That's what I want to focus on this morning, and we'll look at the whole passage and how it relates to verse 27. But I want to give us a little bit of an introduction in thinking about verse 27, which says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes a judgment. We've seen how this is the theme of our songs and of the law this morning. And so we need to be thinking soberly about this. And we'll start off with the most sober thing we can talk about, which is death. And every single person in this room, unless the Lord Jesus comes back, is going to die. You cannot escape it. We can live our lives in such a way that we suppress that truth, pretend that it isn't really going to happen, but that is not going to stop the inevitable march of time that leads to that singular moment when our hearts stop beating and our spirits are no longer present with our bodies. So what happens after death? This is a question that philosophers and religions have wrestled with since the very beginning, and at some point, everybody in this room is going to as well. Go take a walk down Pearl Street Mall. Go on this Friday night when it's the busiest and take a survey of those strolling the avenue. Ask them, what happens when you die? Now, in our town, the majority of answers, I think, will fall into one of two categories. The first answer is what I'm going to call the Eastern answer. It was imported to America through cults and through philosophies like theosophy, Scientology, transcendental meditation. It was popularized in our culture 50 years ago through the likes of the Beatles and Shirley MacLaine. The Eastern worldviews of Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, and their views of the afterlife were made palatable to Christian sensibilities. They became a fad, and now they've become entrenched in our cultural consciousness as a legitimate belief system. What am I talking about? What is that belief? It is that when we die, our souls fly off into another body in an eternal or nearly eternal cycle of reincarnation. One of my daughters and I were talking about reincarnation this week, and I just was laughing to myself saying, if only you knew what I was preaching this week. Okay? Reincarnation has been around for a long, long time as a belief. Its Hindu form is the oldest, it's thousands of years old, and it's also a good example of what makes this doctrine so unpalatable to me. If you know anything about India, you know that they have something called a caste system. And this is the position in life in which you are born. Whatever caste you're born into, this is what you have deserved from your works done in a previous life. The vast majority of the people in India are in something called the untouchable caste. Just think about that word itself, the untouchable caste. Why is it untouchable? Well, first of all, they're poor, filthy, and wretched. Their living conditions are abysmal. Their water is dirty. Their food is sparse. Crime is a way of life. So you might think that that's why it's untouchable. But it's more than that. You see, if you go and do anything to help them, if you're a Hindu, for example, then you are heaping bad karma upon yourself just for helping them, and thereby you're increasing your chances that you will reincarnate into a lower form of either a human caste or even an animal or something else. And so nobody ever helps anybody that's in an untouchable caste in India out of fear of that. The way that this was brought into America was by not telling people this dirty little secret. Instead, reincarnation over here became a groovy thing, right? Hollywood actors and famous musicians somehow always managed to go into these like past life regression therapy sessions, and they always managed to say, oh, I was somebody famous in the past. And who wouldn't want a piece of that action? Nobody ever is that's famous said, well, I was once in the untouchable caste in India. Nobody says that. They always say, I was Joan of Arc or something like that. Given the spirituality of our town here in where we meet in Boulder, my suspicion is that this view would beat out the other view that I'm going to tell you about by a pretty large percentage. What is the other view? It's not the Christian view, all right? It is the view of the materialist or the atheist, that when we die, nothing happens. We simply cease to exist. Now, unlike reincarnation, which at least has some kind of lasting accountability to somebody's actions, like in the form of karma, or coming back as something worse than what you are now, for this view, there's nothing that actually hinders people from behaving here exactly like they want to, except for maybe some kind of a punishment in the here and now. But the afterlife, there is no punishment. There's no reward. There's nothing. And my guess is that this view would surprise you as to how many people down on that mall would tell you that this is what they believe. What I suspect you would find on the mall is very little of what Hebrews 9 talks about when it says, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Now, maybe if we were down in Atlanta or something, but not here. Boulder is a post-Christian town if ever there was one. Don't kid yourself thinking that this is a rarity either, though. This verse, verse 27 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, is the climax of this section of Hebrews' discussion of the new covenant. And it certainly gets at the heart of the question as to what will happen to us when we die. The answer is something that, quite frankly, the two popular Boulder answers do everything in their power to avoid. This is exactly what makes the Christian answer to the question so distasteful to so many people today. We want to warn people, and they want to run away. We have a judgment after death, and that means I'm accountable to somebody other than myself. And to have a judgment after only dying once means that there is life after death that has to take the judgment into account. And this is where the doctrine of eternal punishment comes in. Now, what person in their right mind who is guilty of breaking the moral law of God wants to have anything to do with a judge who sentences people to eternal punishment? That's why you simply won't find this view among very many people here in this town, which of all towns in America is at least honest about one thing. It doesn't pretend for a minute to be Christian. Okay, so that's the people out there. How about those inside the walls of the church? Well, in recent polls, these are fairly recent, 20 to 30 years old, a quarter, that's 25% of professing American Christians say they believe in reincarnation. 31% of Roman Catholics in Europe say the same thing. These polls were taken several years ago, and things are changing rapidly in America on things like this, so I guarantee the numbers are higher today than they were. Not coincidentally, throughout the church, the doctrine of hell has fallen on very bad times. Now, I want to ask this question. How does that happen in the church unless preachers simply stop preaching the truth? The constant warnings of the scriptures are to continue in what you have learned, to preach the whole counsel of God, precisely so that people will not turn away from the truth because of silence or because of other things that are somehow more important. It's our job to preach and to hear the same timeless truths every single week. This is the commission from the Lord Jesus, no matter how boring or offensive or irrelevant people may think that to be. But even more specifically, there are people in this very room today who either, one, have not embraced Christ as Savior and they need to be confronted with this question. Two, are not well taught on the topic, so when they're faced with the alternative positions, they might end up succumbing to them. Or three, they simply need to be reminded. This is probably the majority of us here this morning. Now, why would we need to be reminded of these things? You know, I've read Hebrews or Isaiah 24 many times. And when I was reading it just this morning, I thought, wow, it hit me anew. I need to be reminded. I don't know about you. I think we need to be reminded because we sin. Sin forgets that there is death and judgment coming. And this is forgetting only increases in our lives. And the coming judgment is a check on our sin. If we really believe that 5 minutes from now, we were all going to be standing before the judgment seat of God, how do you think we would be behaving if we really believe that? Two, perhaps too many other things consume our energies to really make it matter to us. Maybe these are good things. Maybe they're practical things. Maybe even they're religious things. Maybe they're a combination of all of those. But when other things take over for truly death or life matters, soon this forgetfulness leads to other things that become too important and maybe even idols in our lives. And ironically, our own religious and moralistic zeal, where we want other things, causes us to stop thinking about these kinds of things, and like the church as a whole, ends up causing us to frankly just stop believing them as well. So we want to think through this verse today, and I want to do it by looking at the context around it. And the two basic ways that we're going to do this are to look at the judgment and why it occurs, and then to talk about the salvation that is possible and as it results in a declaration of pardon. And both are here in our passage, verses 15 through 28. I'm going to start with the bad news, the judgment. You always need to start with bad news. It always has to come before good news, otherwise good news won't make any sense to you. What sense would it make to go and get a tumor taken out of your head if you didn't know that you had a tumor in your head? Why should anyone care about good news that saves you from bad news if they don't believe or understand the bad news from the start? What most people do not want to admit is that everyone, via the covenant of creation, is in a covenant with God. Now, Hebrews is talking about the new covenant. I'm going to go back to an earlier covenant. When I say everyone is in covenant with God, I mean everyone. Christians are fond of telling unbelievers, you need to have a personal relationship with God. Have you ever heard that? The problem with saying this is that they already do. What they should say is that they need to have a different relationship with God. Covenants create relationships with God. They are the means by which God enters into a relationship with someone. They define the relationship. The relationship all people are under by virtue of creation is stated in Romans 2. This is Romans 2, verses 7 through 11. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. You'd say, okay, I want to live by that rule. Oh, all right, let's keep reading. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, on what basis under this covenant does God give these things? It's on the basis of what a person has done. His deeds, his works. Now, all men know what they are to do because they have, as it says later in that same chapter, the requirements of the law written on their hearts. And because they knew God in chapter 1. And therefore the scripture says in Isaiah 24, the earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. This is the covenant with creation, or as Hosea puts it, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. This is the same covenant. We often think about it in terms of a covenant of works. Now, a person can no more change the fact that they're born into a relationship with God this way, through this covenant, than they can change their parents, or they can change the color of their skin. It is what it is. Personal acceptance is irrelevant. It doesn't matter if you don't believe it. It is what it is. So what does violating this covenant deserve? Well, going back to Adam, we see very clearly deserves death. In the day you eat it, you will surely die. This is why death comes to everyone. You take people through the Romans road, two of those verses are Romans 3:23, all have sinned. And then in chapter 6:23, the wages of sin is death. At death there will be a judgment. Now, death is not the end. It's only the beginning. You can liken this judgment to being in kind of an eternal slavery to sin. It's a living eternal hell. It's punishment without reprieve. It's eternity without grace. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Or as Romans 2 puts it, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Or as Hebrews 9 puts it, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, people may not like this, because I know they don't like it. They might ignore it. They might not believe it. But a person's hatred, slothfulness, or rejection of it doesn't make it any less true. It's either true or false. Either God will do this or he won't. You will either die or you won't. You will either be judged or you won't. The scripture affirms both. Your conscience confirms both. And God doesn't lie. Now, for lawbreakers, this is very bad news. So how does that relate to the rest of the passage? Let's start in verse 15. It says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, we can break this verse into three parts. The first two are actually good news that results from the bad news. So we go to the very end of the verse. The bad news is the last part. Since a death has occurred, death, this is the focus of the judgment. When people break the covenant, someone must die. The bad news, at least for him in this verse, is that someone has now died. Why? The verse tells us it's because of the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Someone died because of sin. This forms the obvious introduction and context to what comes immediately after it in verses 16 and 17 that we'll look at as a unit, and then verses 18 through 22 that explain verses 16 and 17. So as we move into verse 16 and 17, there's a difficulty here. The difficulty is, how do you translate a certain word? The word is the word diatheke. Now, this word is used twice in verse 15, where it's translated as covenant. It's used again in verse 18. And in all translations, it's also rendered covenant. In fact, every single time the word is used in Hebrews outside of this passage, and that's more than half of its uses in the New Testament, it's always translated as covenant. Even more, every single time it's used in the New Testament outside of this passage, verses 16 and 17, it's always translated covenant. In fact, of the 366 times it's translated in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament, every single time it's translated as covenant. So who cares? Well, it's because the words translate in verses 16 and 17 as a will. A will. By the ESV and by the majority of modern English translations. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when I've read these two verses in the past, I can read them by themselves, and they actually make sense. But in the context of the overall passage, when I read these two verses, I go, what in the world does a will have to do with anything he's been talking about? Listen to the translations. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, obviously, this is talking about Jesus. And it will end up getting to the same place that I will here in a minute. That's not the issue. The issue is, how are we supposed to understand these verses? Where does this idea of a will come from? Why would they translate this as will when that's the only time in all of the Bible it's translated that way? Well, the chief argument made is that he can't be talking about a covenant here, because it just isn't true that covenants need to have someone die in order for them to be established. Okay, when God made a covenant with Noah, did one of his family members have to die? No. When God made a covenant with Adam in the garden, did somebody have to die? No. And so therefore, the idea is Hebrews must be borrowing language from secular Roman courts with the idea of a will. We have wills in our own culture, don't we, when somebody dies? So we can understand that metaphor. And the fact of the matter is, there's no other word in Greek to use for will other than this word. So that's the idea. Now, there's a ton of literature on both sides of this, so I don't want to go into all the many reasons for the argument or against the argument, other than to say just this. This reasoning ends up falling on its own sword. For the simple fact of the matter is, even with a will, it's simply not true that a death has to occur in order for it to be established. So the point made against covenants is no better off if we translate it with the arbitrary word will. Okay? The argument they use against translating as covenant, same exact problem exists with a will. Now, one other point is worth mentioning as well, and it's a grammatical point. The ESV says, for a will takes effect only at death. But the literal rendering is, for a diatheke is confirmed upon dead bodies. Come very different. So the ESV is trying to interpret the words, not render them literally. I understand why they do that. I don't have a problem with doing that, per se. It's trying to make sense of what could possibly be going on by the word will. But the problem is it stretches the grammar of these two verses really to the breaking point. Because it's simply not grammatically possible, according to scholarly studies of these verses, to translate these words in a way that justify it with anything other than a preconceived notion that it must be talking about a will. This is the difficulty of translating the Bible. Everybody runs into it, okay? It's something we all have to face. Fortunately, the end result is the same. The focus is Jesus' death. But how it gets there is very different in my view. And it's also wrong-headed to translate it as a will. It just isn't necessary to get us there. And another way of translating the text makes a lot more sense of the passage in its own context, which is the context of covenant. So now we're ready to try and understand what death and judgment have to do with the passage. We've seen that someone has died in verse 15. Okay, somebody's died. We've seen that someone died because somebody transgressed the first covenant in verse 15. So the vital thing to understand is this. Hebrews does not have the making of a pristine covenant like Adam in the garden, or even Israel at Mount Sinai in view. It's not thinking about that. Instead, he's thinking about what happened at Mount Sinai with the golden calf and the subsequent Levitical covenant that we've looked at for the past several weeks. And the simple fact, as we have seen, is that when a covenant is broken, and this is really important, when someone breaks a covenant with God, somebody does have to die. If they don't break the covenant, nobody has to die. But if somebody breaks it, a death has to occur. Now, that actually happened at Mount Sinai at the golden calf when the Levites put their own brothers to death. Remember that? Now, because he has a broken covenant in view, you can translate this word as covenant, and it's perfectly legitimate. It makes sense of the passage. So consider this translation. Starting verse 16, since there is a broken covenant, it is necessary for the death of the covenant maker to be born. And we'll look at what the mean born means. It's not B-O-R-N, it's B-O-R-N-E, to bear. It's necessary for the death of the covenant maker to be born, for a broken covenant is enforced upon dead bodies. For it is certainly not enforced while the offending covenant maker lives, hence not even the first covenant was ratified without blood. Now let's try and understand what this is saying. First, again, the covenant is not pristine. It's broken. It's in a broken condition. That's what verse 15 said. That's the context. Second, when somebody enters into a covenant and then breaks it, they must die. Now, the Greek does not literally say that the covenant maker must die, but that the death of the covenant maker must be born. And the point there is that it's introducing the idea of a possibility of a substitutionary death when it says that. Somebody has to die, but it doesn't tell you who. This is the gospel, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Third, what does it mean for a covenant to be enforced upon dead bodies? Or again, it's not enforced while the covenant maker lives. It's very simple to understand. It just means that until that person dies, the covenant sanctions, its curses, have not come into play. So as Scott Hahn says, it has no teeth. A covenant is not enforced until it is enforced. If God does not punish the covenant violator with death, all that is being showed is that the covenant is pathetic. Now think about that. God has to put somebody to death if they break the covenant. And if he doesn't do that, he's jeopardizing justice, his own justice. Ezekiel puts it bluntly. He says, but he rebelled against him. Will he succeed? Can a man escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? The answer is no, of course he can't. Fourth and finally, even the first covenant, that is the broken covenant that was ratified through the Levitical covenant and its tabernacle and sacrifices, shows this because of all the blood in it. The first covenant already symbolized and predicted the necessity of the death of the covenant maker in the case of transgressions. So this is where verses 19 through 22 come into play as an example of what he's talking about. So you go, I don't get verse 16 and 17. The answer is read verses 18 through 22. And what you find is that suddenly Hebrews is consumed with blood. Moses is throwing blood everywhere. In fact, he mentions seven things, and what's the number seven symbolize? Perfection. Okay? So he takes it from calves and goats. And along with other shadows and types of water and scarlet wool and hyssop, he sprinkles the book, that is the Ten Commandments, the actual tablets. Then he sprinkles the people. Moses gives the words that Jesus later takes for himself. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. But now rather than under the Mosaic Ten Commandments, it's under the Levitical priestly system that we're talking. And so it continues, and in the same way he sprinkles with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. And finally, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's a phrase that I won't do much with this morning, but man, you could preach a sermon on that. There has to be shedding of blood because blood is what has life in it. It's an eye for an eye. That's justice. As we'll see in the next chapter, this sprinkling is making things clean, setting them apart, sanctifying them. But it's not talking about salvation to eternal life. Like, when Moses sprinkled the Ten Commandments, the actual tablets, he wasn't giving them eternal life. It's just setting them apart as holy. And in fact, Scott Hahn clearly points out, as he makes the proper distinction between the Moses covenant and the Levi covenant, he says this, once Israel breaks the covenant, it is divinely renewed. Okay, so at the golden calf, they break the covenant. It's renewed, but only symbolically, through Moses and the apparatus of the Levitical priesthood and all that goes along with it, the high priest, the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement. The sacrificial ritual performed by the priest on the Day of Atonement affected something less than a real renewal of the covenant. Indeed, the author describes it as though it were merely symbolic of what Christ will do through his sacrificial offering. So the whole Levitical system is a type and a shadow, and it didn't actually forgive people. Israel, under the Levitical law, appeared to receive a suspended sentence, but to adapt a legal metaphor, the divine court was temporarily adjourned so that the execution of the covenant curses could be delayed and deferred until somebody could come and bear the curses vicariously and redemptively and so release the covenant blessings. So the whole Levitical covenant is put in place so that God can have mercy until he sends somebody who's going to obey the covenant. Do you get that? That's the point. That's what the blood is for in the Old Testament. Now, in these ways, Israel becomes a living example of all people under the covenant of creation. Everyone was under covenant with God. Everyone breaks the covenant. So everyone gets the covenant curses, which is death. It happens in the Garden of Eden. They break the covenant. What is chapter 5 of Genesis all about? Everybody dies. Again, the flood, everybody is wicked, and so what happens at the flood? Everybody dies, but God shows grace to Noah and his family. Again, at the Tower of Babel, what happens? Everybody disobeys, and so God cuts them off from his own life, and he gives them over to the heavenly beings, whom they so desperately wanted to worship instead of him. And so once more, punishment is essentially death for the whole world, because they're cut off from the life of God. Everybody's in darkness now. But again, in grace, God starts over by taking somebody who was already in death, pagan worship, a man named Abram, and he makes a covenant with him. And out of that covenant comes a nation of Israel, and out of that comes the Mosaic Ten Commandments, which, like the others, was broken. And so in his grace again, he offers a reprieve of doom through the Levitical covenant and all those regulations that Hebrews is talking about. And in this priestly covenant, it is made crystal clear, something we pointed out last week, which moderns do not understand, but all ancient peoples knew well, that there has to be shedding of blood if there's to be forgiveness of sins. It has to be. But here in Hebrews 9:22, this subject suddenly changes from bad news in death to good news in death. Rather than death as judgment for my own sin, my own personal death, now death becomes the means of escaping the judgment that my sin deserves. And the question then becomes, whose death? So Hebrews 9:23 begins in a transitionary way from the previous verse. It says, thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Now that harkens back to the language of the tabernacle as a copy and a type of heaven. It was heaven on earth, the tabernacle. It was a man-made mirror of what was not man-made in heaven. It is the place where God decides to dwell. This is where Jesus goes. This is the sacrifice that he's making in a heavenly place. So the fact that the things on earth have to be sprinkled with blood only shows that things in heaven have to be sprinkled with blood as well, if there's to be atonement for sin. And so, verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves must be sprinkled. Israel should have known that it couldn't, by means of dead animals and mere human priests, get atonement. Rather, verse 23, with better sacrifices than these, Jesus offers. What sacrifice could that be? For Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things. He entered into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now to appear on our behalf. This has been said before in Hebrews, but now it is said in the context of our understanding that somebody has to die in our place. That's the good news. It is said in the context that our sin demands judgment and death. And now it's said in the context that something better had to happen for that to actually take place. For God to forgive you, something better than the Old Testament has to happen. And this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is of so great a value and worth that verse 25 says it was not to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. If you remember last week, I focused on this, that it's the fact that Jesus doesn't do this all the time, that's changed the whole world, and we don't even recognize it anymore. It's repeating this idea of once for all. Now, this is a very important point I'm about to make. Jesus' death is once for all. It is not offered repeatedly. Now, sadly, the entire Roman church has greatly confused this issue in its superstitious and philosophical teaching of the Mass. Now, it's not the word Mass that is evil. That word simply means a dismissal. And it was used in the early church with a very different meaning than it has today. It was originally the equivalent of our own benediction, or something like Jesus sending out the 12, I send you, it's a benediction. And it was the high point of the early church service, even as the Lord's Supper is of our own service. It's not the word that's the problem, it's the theology of Rome that's so terrible. What do they teach? Well, first of all, you need to get it right. They teach that Jesus only died once at the cross. You read it in the Catholic catechism. Nevertheless, they teach that the Mass is the same one sacrifice of Jesus. Literally. Now this is bizarre. It's completely unscriptural and it's rooted in Greek philosophy. The elements supposedly literally changed into his literal blood and literal body. Although of course no one could ever verify this scientifically. You just have to believe it. My great problem with this idea is what it actually does to the suffering servant. Hebrews says, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Now, while Rome doesn't teach this exactly, it isn't far away. Rome's view of the Mass is combined with a view, another philosophical view, of God, that God is somehow outside of time. What that means is that for God, everything is present to him. There's no past, there's no future. There's only the is, the now. All things are now to this God. And while technically this would not mean that Jesus is repeatedly suffering, it is clear that he is eternally suffering because the cross is always a present reality now. He's always dying now on the cross to Jesus, to God. Even worse, when the Mass is offered up, Jesus' broken body is literally put forward for people to eat. It's as if he were being re-crucified again. Where on earth does anyone come up with these things from the Word of God? I'll never know. It's simply the delusions of men who think they're wiser than God and need to spout off about things they don't really understand. No, friends, Jesus is not in any way suffering repeatedly or eternally. His death was not prior to the foundation of the world. It can be said that it was so certain in God's sovereign plan that it was as if the Lamb had died from the foundation of the world. But that doesn't refer to him actually dying. That refers to the doctrine of election, because he was chosen before the foundation of the world. His death is not somehow repeated or continued after it has occurred in space and time. Jesus is not suffering right now. He is victorious. He is resurrected. He is glorified. He is the one who judges the living and the dead. And thus says Hebrews, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. That's the verse we began with today, but now we continue into verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. In what? Well, in judgment. Now, earlier I gave that translation that it's necessary for the death of the covenant maker to be born. Now, again, it's not born as if you're coming into the world from your mother's womb. It's born as in to bear or to carry something. Now, listen to this. Verse 28 is an allusion back to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. This is the last verse of Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The gospel is not that we, the covenant breakers, bear the punishment of death. That's the bad news. The gospel is that the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, has done that in our place. Now, earlier in the letter of Hebrews, he talked about Christ's death, and he had in mind the whole world. And there, this chapter 2, he talked about the atonement as it ransoms many from the clutches of Satan. That's the equivalent of the sins of all the people under the covenant of works or creation. Now it's the parallel of Israel and true Israel. And here the focus is not on Christus Victor, Christ the Victor who releases from slavery of Satan. The focus is on Christ as a substitute for our sins. This is substitutionary atonement in all of its glory. Jesus, God, becomes man, Adam, and bears the responsibility of the curse for us in his body. Jesus can do this because he is God. And he can do this because he is a perfect man. His perfection as a man allows his sacrifice and his ministry to be perfectly in accord with the law, thereby making him the only covenant keeper that's ever lived. His deity allows him to enter into heaven itself, to make his offering and to sprinkle heavenly things so that they are actually purified, so that God can actually forgive sins. Beloved, the bad news is that after we die, there is a judgment. Jesus is the judge who will bring every deed to light on that day. He will judge men's secrets. He will bring everything to light. He will make everything right. And to those who live by law, there will be only wrath and anger and trouble and distress on that day. The only verdict heaven can render is guilty, guilty, guilty. The only just punishment for treason and wickedness in eternity is hell, apart from the grace of God. An eternal slave to sin and death and evil. It is misery beyond words. But Hebrews is not focused on this. Because the last verse ends where the first verse of the passage began. I want to go back to that. This is Jesus in verse 28 will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the glorious promise of eternal life and forgiveness. That first verse, 15, had said that he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now this is given here to point you to the almighty, invincible power of God in election. The new covenant promises are that God will save those in the covenant, because all things about it are better than they were before. It says that they're called. What kind of calling is this? This has to be effectual calling. This is the proper way to understand it. As John Owen says, they're called by, quote, the design of God in this whole dispensation that all the called should receive the promise. And if they do not so, his counsel is that in the greatest work of his wisdom, power, and grace, if they do not, then his wisdom, power, and grace are frustrated. They are called according to his purpose, Romans 8. Those who obtain the inheritance being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. It is not a general call, but what God designs to them that they are intended, so that they are so called as that they shall assuredly be made partakers of it. Is not this wondrous good news? God doesn't leave it to you and I, but to himself and his own good and wise counsel. To his grace and his mercy in Christ. To his designs to save a host of people from every nation and tribe on the planet. God will not be thwarted because Christ has been raised from the dead. And when he comes again, he will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Therefore, consider your own soul today. Consider the mercy of God in Christ as he offers you salvation even this very moment. The worries, the aggravations, the frustrations of your life, part of this age, and they are passing away. But what will remain forever. You do not want to miss that. You don't want to miss out on God's grace. You want salvation from your sins, forgiveness, and the confidence that God has you so tightly in his grip that nothing can separate you from his eternal love in the beloved Son. Father, I ask that you would use your word today to impress upon our hearts and our minds something that we suppress every time we sin, which is the coming judgment. Hebrews is very concerned with Christians that do this. We all do it. And we need to be reminded again that there is coming a day when you will make all things right. If people don't know you today, or if they are wandering away from you and they're not trusting in Christ alone, Father, they need to be woken up to this fact and reality. Not give up on the race that they have started, to make their calling and election sure. Some may need to be saved, and so I would pray that you would use your word to do a great work in the life of your people, to save those who need salvation, to sanctify those who need to be sanctified, to help us remember when we forget. Father, we would ask that you would hear this prayer and that you would answer it according to your grace and your kindness through the work of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.